All right. Well, good morning once again. So John has obviously started a new topic. He is going through 1 Peter and kind of considering the life of Peter and how that shaped him writing the epistle of 1 Peter. So that's kind of what he's taken on as a topic. Daryl, of course, has gone into Hosea and talked about the minor prophets and how, even though they're minor, they have really important things to say to us. So what is Jerry going to do? Okay, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave you guessing a little bit from week to week, is my plan. I'm going to leave you rudderless, so to speak, but not without purpose. This is what I kind of thought and been praying about doing this, and it's something that's kind of been on my heart. I enjoy character sketches a whole lot. I loved going through Jonah. I loved looking at Elijah. I loved looking at Joseph and kind of considering how these just timeless Bible characters, heroes of the faith, as it were, kind of shape our understanding of our God and how we live life today, even in our modern culture. And so I was praying about what to do next, and I thought rather than actually picking a specific person, because I was kind of thinking about Moses, I was thinking a little bit about David, and those are things that we may touch on through this series, but my series is going to be the Sunday School Survey. The Sunday School Survey. What's a survey, you ask? Well, a survey is when, you know, the teacherly sorts talk about a whole bunch of different things, and they do whatever they want with it, and that's what I'm going to do. But with some specificity, I'm going to talk about specific Bible stories that maybe we don't hear all the time as adults, right? Who remembers Sunday school? I liked Sunday school. You guys like Sunday school? Carol, I thank you for raising your hand. She loves Sunday school. Remember those stories about Noah? You remember the stories about Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and certainly Moses and Joseph and David and all of these great characters which really just remind us of loyalty. They remind us of the faithfulness of our God. They remind us of just these heroes of the faith and the struggles that they had in their daily lives and the amazing things that God did through them. And so what I'd like to do is I'm going to pick these stories that maybe we don't get to touch upon so often as adults, because typically when we're in hearing a sermon or we're teaching up here, we're teaching either a book, and we might hit a specific story that we like, and we're all like, yes, I've missed this story, and we don't have to deal with this long genealogy and all. So we're going to actually focus on some of these stories, and the importance of it is you know, there's lots of different good reasons for it, but one is some of these stories just we don't hear anymore. And the culture, especially more and more at large, just doesn't know about these stories. And while many of us, if not all of us in this room, are familiar with them, it's good to go back. It's good to be reminded of them. And it's good to understand how they play such a big role even in our world, even in a world that doesn't know about them. So that's my plan. Remember, this is Sunday school. It's a survey. There could be a quiz at any time. You guys know I'm unpredictable, so pay attention. So what are we going to start with today? Cain and Abel. So open up to Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. I didn't pick this necessarily because it's my favorite. I could have started, I guess, with a creation story or Adam and Eve. Some of my randomness, of course, going on, but Cain and Abel is something that struck me, and I guess I'd been thinking about it, and maybe the Spirit led me to this for a particular reason this morning. Maybe it's a message that someone in here will benefit from. He was excited, nervous, happy, frightened, anxious, concerned, and thrilled all at once. He knew she was in pain, but had no clue how to console her. Eve, mother of all the living, lay nearly breathless before him, and he moved quickly around her to every side, asking her what he can do. He had witnessed this before in the creatures God had brought to him, the reproducing after their own kind, but he had never felt so helpless now as now. This was not a lion, a deer, a bear at his feet, but the flesh of his flesh. He had an anticipation of what would happen next, but he had no way to help her with her pain. He gave her a drink of water from the stream which was close by, and he waited. suddenly a cry was heard. Not the same pain cry that had been on his wife's lips only a second before, but a cry that had never been heard on the earth until that very moment. It was the cry of a human baby. The first conception, the first birth, the first newborn breath and cry, Adam picked up the baby as gently as he could and cried out to God, but he could not get the words out. He was struck dumb with the amazement of this new human, this child, this flesh of his flesh. Eve opened her eyes, weary from her experience, but full of wonder and with a light in her eyes, and said, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Well, little did this couple know, with this new baby in their arms, little did they know what they would experience in years to come, that this first man born would also become the first murderer. Think about it. They had experienced sin firsthand, and we read about it only a chapter before. They had disobeyed God. They had taken up this fruit. They had eaten it in disobedience in an attempt to become more like God. They had started the disobedience, but they would see a new generation arise. They would see their sons experience sin, and not just a single instance of sin, but now the nature of sin, right? This was the next generation after Adam and Eve. And literally, the first man born would become the first murderer. So this is going to be the first group. Chapter 3, as was noted, interestingly enough, chapter 3 records the root of sin, but chapter 4 records the fruit of sin. So this is a familiar story. We all know this. This is pretty basic. Even people who don't go to church regularly at least have some idea of this Cain and Abel, these two brothers who fought, ultimately the one killing the other. They bring a sacrifice before the Lord. We don't know a lot of the details about that sacrifice, but Abel's is accepted rather, and Cain's is not. Cain gets angry, kills his brother. God speaks to Cain and calls him out on it. And then Cain becomes a wanderer, marrying his sister or niece or whatever weirdness that would entail, and then goes off to the land of Nod. So it's a familiar story to us, but it's one that, even though I'm so familiar with, there's some nuances in there. There's something that when we kind of deconstruct and consider some of the implications of Cain's actions, of Cain's responses to God, and maybe even bigger than that, how God deals with Cain, it becomes just a more engaging story to me. Because as I look at Cain, and as horrific a creature as he can be, if you see paintings with Cain, even the classical images of Cain, he's always this fierce man. He's standing over, he's got either a jawbone of some animal or usually a giant stone, right? And he's just a menacing creature. But in Cain, we are all associated, right? We all started from that same spot, that same sinfulness, that same sin nature that in him acted in such an extraordinary way. And maybe some of us have acted in extraordinary ways. Maybe we know people who have been murderers. But to us, in our common day, it seems that is the far end, right? That's what we use as an excuse. As a worldly person who's not saved, you might say, "Well, I haven't murdered anyone. You know, I haven't killed anyone." But we know before our God that all sin is the same, right? All of it in that sin nature is condemning us to hell. So we can associate on some level, maybe not with the action of the murder of Cain, but we can, if we look into the story, associate with his heart. And we can associate with God how God even deals gently with this Cain, this murderer, this firstborn man. So let's talk a little bit about the brothers, though, before we get into it. So Cain, he was the firstborn. I mean, think about it. The firstborn man. I had never really kind of unpacked that in my mind, but to think about this, Adam and Eve had been created beings. Adam was created as a man from the dust of the earth. Eve was taken from one of his ribs and formed into a woman. Cain was the first baby who was born, who went through 9 months gestation in the womb. He was the unique child. This was the first pain in childbirth. He was the first child to nurse. He was the first to learn to eat and walk and climb and say no, right? So think about Adam and Eve, even as parents, the wonder of this, right? This was their firstborn, though not only the firstborn of all the earth, but to make it more personal, it was their first child. They had no handbook. They had no what to expect when expecting, right? They couldn't look at anything as a resource. They had no example before them to look at. They felt their way through this by God's grace. I mean, I think back to the time when we first had Emma, and me and Deb had no clue what to do. It was one of the scariest things, and those of you who are parents had that same experience coming home from the hospital with this new baby, this helpless creature, whose complete existence was based solely upon your ability to keep them alive and meet those just needs of hunger and rest and protection. And I remember Vita showing us how to, my mother-in-law showing us how to bathe Emma and having her in this baby bath that we had bought for her and actually not even setting her all the way in there, kind of holding her above the water and taking a sponge and bathing her. And she was just showing us these techniques that we had no clue about. But Adam and Eve, they didn't have that. They had to learn all this. They had to figure out when this baby was crying, what could they do? And beyond that maternal instinct that is there by God's grace, they just had to learn and they had to care for this child. And we always think of Cain as this menacing man with a rock over Abel's head. And that's what he would become. But at this point, this is life fresh. This is the first child. This is hope. This is God's promises of being fruitful and multiplying, seen, born out before their very eyes. There was excitement. There was thrill. There was fear. But this was a little baby that would grow up into this man that's forever kind of condemned by society for his actions. But it was unique. Everything was new and scary. So Cain, he became a worker of the ground. His name actually means gotten, just like Eve said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. So that's what he was called. Cain means gotten. And he was essentially a farmer. We don't know really of what. When he brings his offering, we're not told a lot about it, but it's the fruit of the ground. It could be vegetables. It could be of the tree. You know, obviously not the tree of the garden. They were removed from that. But there were still fruit trees. So we don't know exactly what he farmed and to what extent that meant sowing fields and digging trenches and how that compares with our modern day. But that is what he did. We can just speculate about what he grew. Abel, obviously, he was the second born. We don't know how far apart these two were born. We kind of picture them being somewhat similar in age, right? They interacted together like that. His birth would have been a little bit less shocking, but equally compelling to see the differences in the two brothers, right? Any of you who have children or nieces, nephews, anything, you see readily enough the differences between even children who are siblings in the same family. Even though the parents, they share certain physical characteristics and certainly they share some personality characteristics, but they're all different. I mean, I think about even my own four daughters. I have, I didn't expect you guys to be up here, so forgive me. Emma is bold and sociable and outgoing. Vita is a little more reserved and she would easily spend all her days in a bathrobe at home. And Reagan is more reserved and quiet, but she's always listening. She is kind of the one who, I mean, really watch what you say around her. She's our informant and she never forgets anything. She'll hold it against you the rest of your days. If you say you're going to take her to Six Flags and you don't, she'll remember it 3 years later and then remind you of it and make you feel ashamed as a parent. And Lorna is so loving, so compassionate, and she is always forgetting wrongs against her. And that's just her nature, right? But even these four kids who have the same parents who presumably do the same things with them, they grow up so very different. And I think of Adam and Eve having no experience with raising children other than these two boys that they have at this time, the differences between these kids. And we can only speculate about how they interacted with one another. I mean, they were the first two boys, right? And the first two sinful boys. So they really had it. They had a couple knocks against them. I only have girls. I don't have experience. But I hear boys are a handful. And, you know, but they had to, you know, deal with these two different personalities as they grew up. And you just wonder, as we see them in adulthood, even this brief glimpse in Genesis 4, how they must have interacted and whether or not they were this way as boys. So Abel, he was a shepherd. His name means vapor or wisp. It's one thing, you know, they speculated, well, did he get the name after he had been killed because it just seems to be so fitting. It was a short life, especially relative to Adam, who lived 930 years. I mean, Abel, we don't know exactly when he died, but we presume it wasn't, 500 years into his life. We're not told about him bearing any children. So he was probably young. It was a short life. Keeper of sheep, literally the first shepherd. Again, we don't really know what shepherding meant at this point, right? I mean, we have Adam and Eve, and we have two sons. One's called a farmer and one's called a shepherd. But it wasn't like he was feeding hundreds of people being a shepherd. I don't know how big his flock was, if it was more for wool, if it was more for food, if it was for both. But just something to kind of consider. You wonder if he had to protect them or what his job meant every day. But kind of as I mentioned, we kind of speculate about these guys. We know what Cain's actions were, so we kind of infer what kind of man he was by how he responds to God and what he did when he was confronted with this not being accepted. But I think about Cain being a laborer, right? I do think about him having rough hands. I think about him tilling the earth and digging and removing rocks and stones. There's something even in the sound of his name, Cain, right? It has such a hard C sound in it. That makes us just think of the roughness of his character and who he was. Whereas Abel, we think about that soft beginning and soft ending to his name. Abel just sounds softer. It sounds more like someone who would have tended sheep. Not that that's not a hard life if you've ever been around a shepherd. A lot of times it is a lot of lifting, and that's dirty, hard work as well. But there's something about tending these sheep, these helpless creatures, and helping the little lamb who has just been born to its feet and to its mother and something softer. So we, even in those names, we kind of almost feel the tension that exists between these two brothers and the different personalities. Let's read through the chapter while we're at it, just so we can kind of get it fresh on our minds, and then we'll talk about the sacrifice. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. In the course of time, it says. So the big thing is, we don't know what initiates the sacrifice. Is this something even Adam and Eve had kind of taught the boys to do? Is this something specifically that the Lord said, "Cain, Abel, I want you guys to bring me a sacrifice"? We're not really told, but whatever the reason, Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brings an offering of the firstborn of the flock, as well as the fat portions. And we're told that God had regard for Abel's and not for Cain's. So this is kind of what sets the stage for the murder. I'm going to talk about a little bit about why I think this sacrifice went the way it did. And of course, that's really the crux of the matter is why was Abel's accepted? You know, there's lots of things that have always been in my mind as reasons for it. And I'm going to kind of address like three different reasons I think or kind of perspectives on this, but one of them I think is right, and we'll talk about that. So Hebrews 11:4, it's important, right? This is not just a standalone story, and the fact that we have two different mentions of this in the Bible, actually maybe a few more, but one specifically, Jesus kind of mentions the righteous Abel in Matthew chapter 23, I believe. So Jesus references this as an actual historical fact, right? This wasn't just a story in the Bible. It wasn't just a lesson by Moses. It is something that historically occurred according to Jesus. But also we see in Hebrews 11 that Abel is commended for his faith. Abel is commended for having faith. And so that kind of is going to steer some of our perspective on this idea of why Abel's was accepted. So we're going to look at three different things that are considered, and I'm going to call them attitude, object, and obedience. Attitude, object, and obedience. So some commentators have suggested that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God because Abel had a good attitude about it, and Cain didn't. Abel did it with joy in his heart, whereas Cain did it with begrudgment or because it was some kind of obligation that he had to perform. And is that possible? I think that's maybe a part of it. But that's not why Abel's was accepted and Cain's was not. It wasn't just a matter of having a good attitude or being a good sport about it that really pleased God. But that's one thing that's kind of thrown out there, attitude. The second would be the object. Is it because Cain offered fruit and Abel offered the flock, the sheep? Does that have some play in it? Well, I think it does. I mean, I think that's some place. That's one way that a lot of us go with this, right? A lot of us would say that, well, yeah, Abel had to work the ground. He had to put a lot of effort into growing these plants, and so he was bringing the fruit of his labor, right? He was bringing his works, whereas Abel was bringing something that God had produced. But something that's always sat a little bit off with that idea in my mind is because, well, God brings the growth to the plants just as surely as he brings the growth to the creatures. A baby lamb's not going to be born any more than a shoot's going to come out of the ground unless God has it set in place to be so. And the work that Abel did as a shepherd, while maybe not as labor-intensive as digging rocks and stones out of the earth to clear away for plants, still had a component of work into it, right? He still had to slaughter those animals. So there's still something that's a little bit off, and don't get me wrong, I think that is a big part of it. I think there is something set up already previously that we're going to kind of consider in the sacrifice of an animal that's important. No one can read the Old Testament and look at the way that God set up the Jewish system of sacrifice and what he wanted and say that sacrifice isn't important. That is important. But I think the third idea is the most important reason for the sacrifice, and that's, or why Abel's was accepted, rather, and that's obedience. Obedience is a big part of why Abel was accepted. Many believe that Abel realized the need for the death of a living substitute to atone for his sins, but Cain did not. So, what other sacrifices had we seen? Well, to this point, we've seen Adam and Eve sew fig leaves together, right? They had made clothes for themselves when they realized they were naked after the fall. But what did God do? God gave them skins. God sacrificed an animal to make clothes for them. Basically, he said, you have these covering of figs. Sure, you're covered. Your nakedness is no longer evident before me, but that's not enough. A sacrifice has to be made. Blood has to be spilled. And so God sacrificed animals. We're not told a lot of details about that, but we're told that God made garments of skin for them to wear. There was a precedent there. God established sacrifice as a covering for what? For the sins of Adam and Eve, for their nakedness, which kind of symbolized their sin, right? And so in this lesson, and even in the clothing that probably Cain and Abel wore, there was a recognition that atonement had to be made. That if a sacrifice was going to be performed, that it had to be a living creature dying and atoning for sin. Now, we can only speculate further, right? We don't know what God said to Adam and to Cain and Abel about a sacrifice. Maybe this is something that was done regularly, and Adam and Eve had done it. They had sacrificed animals that the Lord had requested them to do or had set the pattern for them. But Cain comes along and he says, "Well, I'm gonna use the fruit of my labor. I'm gonna use the plants that I've grown." It's easy to look at this and maybe feel a little initial pity for Cain and say, "Well, maybe he didn't know. Maybe he didn't know that this was wrong sacrifice." But I think in the response that we're going to see in what God says to Cain, that that's not the case. This isn't a matter of Cain just slipping up or Cain not knowing the right way and just doing his best and not being regarded as good. And so poor Cain, he tried his best. He gave the best that he had for the Lord. Well, no. I think what we're going to see is that Cain did something that he shouldn't have done. Cain sinned. God had no regard for Cain's sacrifice because Cain disobeyed, whereas Abel obeyed. So faith, if we think about faith, if Abel is commended for his faith, that means he's acting according to a divine impetus, right? He was divinely inspired to give this sacrifice. That's why he's commended for his faith. And if Abel was commended for his faith, then Cain can be condemned for his lack of faith. And that's where I think the real crux of this acceptance versus not acceptance is. God regarded Abel because he obeyed what God wanted Abel to do. And Cain was not regarded because Cain disobeyed. So something of a mixture of those three things, that attitude, those objects that were used, but really when it comes down to it, it was a matter of obedience. God had a way he wanted it done, and Cain did not obey it. Either way, when it comes down to it, really moving beyond that, we're looking at Cain's response. How does Cain respond to what God has to tell him? Cain's response really isn't, it's anger. He turns his face away. He's not one to hide his emotions. This kind of keys us into what kind of person he was. He got angry. He didn't silently walk off and mutter under his breath. No, he let his face fall. Who knows what kind of physical response he had besides turning down his face, but he was angry. He was really ticked off. God had not accepted this. You know, he just seems almost shocked that God would not accept what he had done. But like I said, just as Abel had acted in faith, Cain had acted in a lack of faith. I don't know what he was hoping for exactly. But really, I love how the Lord addresses this. What does the Lord do? Does the Lord scold Cain? Does he say, "I told you what to do and you didn't do it. Therefore, you're condemned to roam the earth a wanderer"? No. Could God have done that there? He could have. But this is the gentleness of the Lord. This is where we see kind of the first little tinge of grace. Because what does God do? God says, "Cain, listen, man, sin's crouching at your door. It wants to master you. It wants to rule over your life. But you can't do it. You need to make the right choice." Now, this isn't the gospel here. This isn't the Lord, you know, trying to give the gospel to Cain and Cain just misunderstanding it. Because, I mean, if we read into that too much, we're going to be taken down the wrong path. Because essentially we'd be saying, "Cain, if you do what's right and work your best, you're going to be okay before me and you're going to be accepted." And I don't think that's exactly what's going on here. But this is a common understanding, and this is the first generation that is experiencing the nature of sin. These are the first two men after Adam and Eve who have to kind of reconcile this desire to sin and to be perpetually against the Creator. And so God's saying, "Look, it's going to try to get you. It's going to try to master you over you." Cain, this is another incident, perhaps, in your life where you have chosen to not obey me when you had the choice to. And Cain chose to disobey. It's hard to reconcile on one hand where these boys were. I don't believe Cain was saved. I think he only had so much of a propensity to be able to please God in the first place. Abel, we are told, is commended for his faith, right? I believe he was saved. I think in the household of Adam and Eve, there were discussions about this curse and this promise that even Daryl mentioned this morning, that one day the heel would be bit, but the heel would crush the head, right? That sin would be dealt with one day by God's own hand. And so this is something that was probably talked about in this household. And for some reason, Abel, I would say by God's Spirit, was drawn to an understanding of that, but Cain was not. And so really, Cain doesn't respond to God at all in that statement. All we're told is, it basically ends. Cain is going to talk a little bit later about how he feels about things. So the murder. You know, it says Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. I thought that was an interesting phrase. You ever wonder how much time actually passed between the sacrifice and the murder? I don't think it was very long, just because I know man's passions, right? When we get angry, we act. And that was the kind of man that Cain appeared to be, someone who acted immediately. But it says he spoke to him, and then they went out to a field. So there was some conversation that went on. There was something where Cain, you know, lit into Abel and showed the fact that he was not happy with what was going on. Or maybe it was just him drawing him out to the field, but I have to think in the tension between these two brothers that ultimately a murder occurred, that there was some angry conversations going on. I can't say I've ever wanted to murder my brothers. I've put them in crawl spaces under our house. I've told you the dog cage story, I think, several times, by putting Mike in a dog cage. But really never murder. I've never gotten to that point. Byron, you thought of murder? You have a lot of brothers. No, didn't go that far. But, of course, Cain gets that far. You wonder what plotting went on in his mind. I mean, what did Cain think he was going to do exactly? You know, I've heard someone said at some point, maybe I read it, that they wondered if Cain perhaps went about to, you know, give him a good beating, and then Abel accidentally died. But I think that's ridiculous, right? I mean, we know that Abel had already killed the animals for the sacrifice. They knew what would happen. I think Cain, readily enough, knew what would happen if you went about trying to abuse someone. So I think this was premeditated murder on the part of Cain. So Cain rose up against Abel and killed him. But I thought, what did he think he was going to tell his mom and dad? Not a lot of people, you know. What are you going to do? I think he probably buried the body. This is speculation on my part. I know the blow occurred. I know blood was shed. And I know blood was soaked into the earth by what's said. But the fact that God said, where is Abel? You know, maybe Abel's body was off in a field. But I kind of think that Cain tried to hide this in some deep way. But that's me speculating. Yeah, but what do you think his response was? Was Cain joyful after this? Was he fearful? Exhilarated? Anxious? What did he think he was going to do? We ultimately see in his response that he's even shocked that God is sending him away from the job, his occupation, his love for the field. God's sending him away, and he's shocked that that would be his fate after murdering his brother. So we know he didn't run. God comes to him, asks him, where is Abel, your brother? Of course, the Lord knows. He knew what would happen prior to making Adam and Eve. But, you know, God always demands a response from man. God always demands a response from man. Even if man's not asked it right now, he's going to be asked it one day before his throne. The sinful man. So God was forcing in that question Cain to consider what he had done. Where is Abel? Think about it, Cain. Where is he? I think Cain knew immediately that God knew where Abel was. But he forces that question. He forces him even to consider the fact that Abel is his brother. Hey, where is Abel? You know, your brother. Flesh of your flesh. Where is he? What have you done with him, Cain? Cain's response, of course, is the eternal sarcasm. It's the one we always think about when we're thinking of a sarcastic response to God, or at least me. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Playing off the words, even playing off his brother's occupation as a keeper of sheep. He says, well, I don't keep my brother. I don't know where he is. Then the Lord lets him have it. These are four really important words. I actually came across them, you know, some time ago, but I've underlined them several times in my Bible. And God says, what have you done? What have you done? Four words that echo through eternity. And you know, we read them, you read them not too much earlier in Scripture, actually the previous chapter. God, when he finds Adam and Eve in the garden, when they come out from amongst those trees that they were hiding in the midst of, God says, what have you done? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat of? So here, to the next generation, to the next son, to the firstborn, the first child who came out of the womb, God asks the question, what have you done? It requires an answer. It's an accusation and an imploring question at the same time. It says, I know what's going on, but I want you to say it with your own lips. I want you to consider the actions you have taken and tell them to me in your own words. Make a declaration for yourself. And we have two choices there, right? We're either going to tell the truth or we're going to make an excuse. Those are two options. Other than that, we remain silent. What have you done? I was down at camp cooking, of course, and Jim Fitzgerald is a camp director down there, and we were talking. He was telling me a story about him and his brothers, and he says, you know, he had a rough bunch of brothers, and he was rough himself, I guess, and he had taken up the habit of smoking, and it was the 80s. He was wearing jean jackets at the time, and he had this jean jacket, and he kept his cigarettes in, and he left it over a chair, and his mom found the cigarettes in the jacket. But she came up to him, and instead of, you know, lighting into him about smoking or anything like that, she had a better plan, and she says to him, she goes, Jim, is this your jacket? And he goes up and grabs it. Yeah, Mom. And the instant he did it, he tells me, the instant I took that jacket, I realized I had been caught. There was something in my mom, something in the way she asked. I knew she wasn't just asking if this was my jacket and I left it here. She knew something more. And so that was his mom's asking, what have you done? And he, you know, got in trouble for smoking. But it's the same thing. Abel, or where is your brother? Cain, what have you done? Our sin demands a response, and one day all men will stand before God on account of their sin. They won't be punished for the sin of Adam. They won't be punished for the sin of their parents, their mom, their dad, their brother, their sister. They're going to be punished. They're going to be asked to give account for their own personal sin. God, in a sense, will ask, what have you done? For the believer, for me, the question's been asked and answered. That's what we get to praise God about this morning. The question has been asked of us. We, at some point by God's grace, were asked, what have you done? And we had to consider our sins before God. We had to consider, okay, am I holy enough before this God who has an accusation against me for my sin, for my wrongdoing, for my transgression, for my disobedience, for my pride, for my selfishness? Do I have an answer for that? Can I give account for my sins? At which time, by God's grace, we said no. The Lord Jesus has settled that account. He died for my sins. What have I done? I've sinned. But by God's grace, he saved me and paid for those sins. So the question is answered for us, but every man is asked that question, what have you done? The result. So we don't hear Cain's response at this point. God proceeds to exercise a curse. He basically says, what have you done? And then God says, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed. The chapter before, we had seen Adam and Eve cursed. We'd seen all of creation cursed, really, right? We'd seen this big cursed exercise that would change the course of how everything was done. There would be thorns, there'd be thistles, there'd be pain in childbirth. There'd be something that generation after generation would be affected by this. But in this instance, this man's sin is dealt with. His action is condemned, and God says, you are cursed. You no longer will be able to yield the strength of the ground. You are not going to be able to do what you've previously been able to do. You're going to struggle in that. You're going to attempt it, but you're going to fail. You are going to be a wanderer now because you won't be able to get the fruit of the field like you had done before so successfully. You're condemned. But even in that, we're going to see some grace exercised by the Lord, even in the midst of the curse. And wasn't that the case with the first curse? In the first curse came with a promise of redemption. And even in the curse of Cain, we're going to see that there is grace exercised by the Lord in the form of that mark. what we see first really is self-pity by Cain. All right? What's he more concerned about? Cain's more concerned about the punishment than the redemption. Cain's more concerned about the fact that he had been caught by God in this act than about and the punishment that would ensue than his action. There's no remorse here. There's no God, I can't believe I killed my brother. What am I to do? No, he says, I can't grow things anymore. I have to move away from my house. Are you kidding me? I mean, think about it. For murder. And I don't think it's because he didn't understand what murder was. I think it's because he was not sorry for his sin. This is something that's really, really common, right? We all do it at some point. We get caught in sin and we're really sorry that we got caught. And we might even believe we're sorry for what we've done, but we don't have a remorse for the sin before a holy God. And that's a dangerous place to find yourself in. And I found myself in that place before. When you get caught doing something, or even if you get scared of the getting caught and you stop, it's really the same thing. It doesn't carry with it the same shame as if you've been caught in a sin. If you stop it because of the shame or the fear of being caught, that's not the same as being remorseful because you know there's a holy God who observes you and you've transgressed against His standards. It's different. We need to pray that we're remorseful, that we hate sin the way God hates sin. And that's something that really is only borne out by the Spirit of God. But we need to pray that God moves our hearts, that we get to a point in each of our lives where we are so in tune with the Spirit, that we are so in love with our God, that we don't want to sin because it offends Him. It doesn't just make us look bad or cause stress in our life or we're doing something we know we shouldn't in a weird abstract way. No. We love God. We don't want to offend Him. He's paid too much of a price for us that we're remorseful for it. In Cain, we don't see that at all. We see a man who disobeyed God. We see a man who was caught in it. We see a man who killed his brother. We see a man who was caught in it. And then we see a man who is more sorry about the punishment he's going to receive than about the sin he's committed. But despite Cain's self-pity and woes, God's grace continues. God's grace continues. God reassures Cain rather than saying, Cain, you fool, here I am sparing you from the same punishment that you afflicted your brother with. I'm not going to strike you down. I'm not going to kill you, but you're worried about death. You're now worried about the fear of other people killing you. Well, you've just killed. I should strike you dead with a word. I could unmake you. I could pour your blood upon the same ground that you spilt your brother's. Well, no, I'm going to spare you. And I don't think God's speaking with anger or vengeance here. God could exercise vengeance against Cain, but instead He chooses to exercise a grace upon a grace and says, no, Cain, don't worry. Don't have fear of that. If someone kills you, I'll have vengeance upon them sevenfold. In fact, here's a mark. I'm going to set you apart from the rest of mankind so that if anyone comes upon you, despite knowing your heinous deed, you'll be protected. I'm going to put my mark upon you. It's grace. It's not the grace that we get to enjoy as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was nevertheless a grace that He got to enjoy at the hand of God despite what He deserved. The mark, the mark is not the exciting part to me. It's been speculated as to what it could be. I've heard everything from, a birthmark to a horn growing out of his head. I won't go too far into that for the sake of time, but essentially it was something. I always pictured it like a birthmark or something like that. I don't think it was a tattoo but what was it in the shape of? I don't know. A dove? But the important thing is he was marked. We all bear marks on our spiritual selves. We all do. The unsaved and the saved. We either have the mark of Cain, which is spoken of in Jude verse 11, the mark of Cain being the way of pride, the way of selfishness, the way of murder, the way of self-sustenance and self-pity and self-loathing. We all bear either that mark or we bear the mark of the Lord Jesus, the one who bore marks for us, right? He was marked in his hands, he was marked in his feet, he was marked in his side, he was marked with a crown of thorns upon his head, and he bears those marks that even Thomas begged and was allowed to touch. But when we bear marks after we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we now bear his mark of ownership on us, right? We are now sealed by that mark eternally, by that Holy Spirit which is engraved upon our spiritual selves, that we are now his. We are now his personal possession, and that we have no fear of recompense. We have no fear of revenge. We have no fear of someone coming after us for our sins, like Cain had to wander the rest of his life worrying about. Even despite this mark, he probably still worried because he wasn't a faithful man. He didn't believe God's promise initially. He didn't obey God when he was told when he had the knowledge of what to sacrifice. He certainly didn't probably feel very much comfort at the mark on his body. So I guarantee you he probably continued to live in fear, because he didn't have faith in God. But we don't have to have that fear. We have the mark of the Holy Spirit on us, and we get to enjoy that. So, what are we going to do next time? You'll have to wait and see. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this story of Cain and Abel. We thank you that we can look in this almost a timeless tale, as it were, something we are so familiar with, and see more of your grace. We can see what obedience looks like in the life of Abel, and we can see disobedience in the life of Cain. And Father, we know that there is still hope, though, even for Cain, as he persisted in his disobedience, when he persisted in his lack of faith. Father, you still dealt gently with him. Father, he had his consequences, and ultimately, if he did not trust in you as his Savior, looking ahead towards the cross, he is now in an eternal hell. But Father, we just thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your revelation of your truth to us. We thank you for your Word, which we can constantly look into and discover more of your grace upon grace. I pray that you would just encourage us and just give us a good week. Father, allow us to lean upon one another and meet one another's needs as you show us. We pray this through Jesus' name. Amen.